Some of the characters just change. So most of the verses are there, so you don't have to necessarily write every single one down, but you might want to just check what's written there to make sure that it's not a T instead of a 7 or something as you go through. In the handout, the first, I think it's 4 pages or so, are basically, we're not going to go through all these verses, so just take a big sigh of relief, because there's just way too much there. What we tried to do is just, on the screen, we're going to go through a couple of the main highlights, but what we've done is given you sort of like, you know, maybe 5 or 6 more verses on the same subject, so that you'll have a little bit of a background to some of the passages that are there. So it's not just one passage. We do, as Christadelphians, have a real onus to do what the apostles told us to do, or is remarked of in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, that we search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. So as we present some of these ideas to you, you know, some of them will be very familiar, some of them may not be as familiar, but to go through and to look at the other scriptures. In a former life, I was a court sketcher. And I used to sit in court, and I had a lot of empathy with Brother Roberts because he was a court reporter, and I didn't have to listen to what was being said. So, and what I actually ended up doing after a while, after the first couple of murder trials, I brought along earplugs because I didn't want to know how they offed the person that was what was finished off, because it was just fairly gruesome and gory and whatever else. So, but it was interesting in the first couple of trials where I didn't bring the earplugs. I really didn't know what I was expecting. Is that you watch how a trial runs, and basically there's the idea of corroborating the evidence. You can't just, you know, hang somebody on the word of one person. And even that's the law of Moses. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, there has to be corroboration to these ideas. So what we tried to do is give you corroborating verses for some of the ideas that are presented, so that you can look at them and say, okay, here's one passage, but here's 10 or 15 more on the same subject, and as you go through them, you can look at them and see how basically what is presented is corroborated. So we'd like to go back to Acts chapter 3 in verse 11 to begin with, where we sort of left off, and I apologize for the little bit of rush at the end of the last class, but our little exercise took a little bit longer. You never know quite how long that's going to take to do, and or any sidebars, as soon as you go off on a tangent, you know, right there you're shot because you're off your notes and time's running away. So Acts chapter 3, and back into verse 20, we have here the passage we read about the Lord sending Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. This thing's being completely awkward, but we'll just turn that upside down and try that again. Back up. Alright, so here we go. Whom the heavens must receive. There, okay. So it's the restitution of all things. And you have to say, well, what things? What is it the restitution of? And of course, that's where we go to Acts chapter 1 in verse 11. Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so that's where, when we're looking at this whole idea of the kingdom of God and the events subsequent to and around, as the word means, the kingdom of God being established, the things that are going to be there in the beginning, we're looking at the things that were spoken of by the mouth of the holy prophets, restoring what was once in existence. And so we have the idea then of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Now, we have the also sort of a chronology of events. And this is where it's also very helpful to do. We've heard of the harmony of the Gospels, you know, where we go through, and several people have written books, Christadelphians and non-Christadelphians, looking at the text and saying, well, you know, what Luke says, it's like 4 witnesses. It's like a crime scene where you've got 4 different perspectives. They're all correct. It's just that different people see different things from their perspective, and putting all 4 of them together gives you the full picture. We can also do a harmony of the prophecies, which says, okay, this prophecy tells me this much, but this one over here adds a little bit different detail. And then you have some more over there, Zechariah, Joel, whatever it might be. And so in that, you can find out the different details, and you also have, to a certain degree, a chronology given of what's going to happen in what order. And of course, the first thing we come to is the resurrection. And that's given to us in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up or snatched away together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the first event that is to take place is the resurrection. The Lord will return and the dead rise first. And then those that are alive, that's us and remain, if we still do, are taken together with those who are resurrected to meet the Lord. And so we have that as sort of the starting point for the events that are taking place. Now, from there, we move on to the situation of the judgment seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it's good or bad. And so Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So we have then appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, it's the Apostle Peter that tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. And if it first begin at us, what will be the end of them that know not the gospel? So again, you have resurrection first. When the Lord descends, the first thing that happens is the resurrection. And then when judgment begins, it begins with the household of God. So our sequence of events can't have Armageddon prior to the judgment or prior to the resurrection, because we're told that's what he's going to do first. And before any judgment of the nations goes on, which is what Armageddon is, he says judgment begins at the house of God. That's a principle that's there for us. Looking at this, we must all appear before the judgment seat. The word there is the word phaneroo, from which we have the word phanerosis, the idea of God manifestation. What it means to be shown for what we really are inside. So the veneer that we have on the outside, the suit and tie perhaps, or whatever coloring we have that everybody else sees, is removed, and who we really are on the inside is what everybody sees. And so that is the judgment that takes place. And then we receive the things done, whether good or bad. And Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's an area that is not very much like today, is the fear of the Lord and the terror of the Lord. But I tell you, it's something in this day and age we should not shy away from. It's the idea of consequence for actions. The world wants to live with no consequences. It's building a society and trying to deal with taking all the consequences of sin away. But the apostle says, look, we know the terror of the Lord. So we persuade men. And that's what we have to do, is understand that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we don't want to be in that situation when the time comes. So moving on from here then, and looking at the resurrection, we don't just find it in the New Testament. It does come up in the Old Testament in a couple of passages. We have it, of course, in Daniel chapter 12. But it's also in Isaiah 26 in verse 19. This is, actually, if you just turn there for a moment, because I'd like to read it first of all, with its all of the italics that are in the chapter in there. Of course, this made no sense to the translators when they translated it, because they didn't understand the concept of the multitudinous body of Christ. And it's given in the New Testament, it's expanded there, where Paul talks about the fact that the head of the ecclesia is Christ, and he likens it to a body. The eye can't see the hand, I don't need you. And that analogy is used over and over again. But Isaiah 26, in verse 19, we read, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust of the earth. Now, here we have it without the italics, which gives a whole different meaning. Thy dead shall live, my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So here we have a picture of the resurrection of the multitudinous body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now granted, the judgment and all those things are involved in this, so there will be some that are cast out and so on and so forth. But the point is that the resurrection takes place, and it's the resurrection of the body of Christ. And we're told to awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth is going to cast out her dead. Now, the next verse, so there's the resurrection. Well, what happens to these people that are resurrected? Well, we go on to read, come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. So here we have a hiding away of those who are risen for a period of time until the indignation be overpassed. And so we ask the question, well, where is it that they're going to be hidden away? Well, when we look at where we see them coming from in our sequence of events, where do the saints come from once they're visibly manifested to the world? We find that it's Deuteronomy chapter 33 that gives us an assistance with this. So let's just go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. This is a song of Moses, a prophecy that's basically given. We know it's prophetic because of its context. We read there, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And so he tells us, Yahweh cometh or came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them, and shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And so we have this picture here that's given to us of the saints coming, or Yahweh, he who will be, coming from Sinai, rising up from Mount Seir. So it goes back, and it's imagery that takes us back to the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness. And that's, of course, when Moses is writing this. But we know that it's not about that period of time. And how do we know that? Anybody have any idea in this passage here, what's the clue that this is prophetic and not historical? When the children of Israel came up out of Israel, or out of Sinai, they asked the children of Esau whether or not they could go through the land. Well, Mount Seir is Edom. It's the land of Edom. And he says they rose up from Seir unto them. But we know they didn't, because they had to go around that land. So this is looking forward prophetically to a future time. So when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, the 10,000s of saints, are revealed, when they come forth, they come from the area of Sinai in the south and from Mount Seir, and so they are revealed to the world. And so that's the context. Now there's a lot of other passages we can look at there, and in fact it's really a class in itself. And we touched on this a little bit yesterday. But when we look at that, we say, okay, here we are in North America. And we are in our study day today. And we don't know at what point in time it's going to be that the Lord is going to take us from wherever we might be, whether it's here in Westerly or back in Ontario, and take us from this place and remove us from the world that we currently live in, and take us away and hide us, as he says in Isaiah 26, or 19, verse 26, for a period of time. So here we will be in this land, or wherever we might be, taken away across the globe, as Philip was snatched away, and we will be taken and hidden in a hidden place while the indignation goes on and while the first events take place. And we come down to the area of Sinai, which we believe is where Apostle Paul says in Galatians, it's in Arabia, and we're taken to this area and we're hidden away for a period of time until the Lord goes forth from here and begins the march of the rainbowed angel. So this is just kind of a representation of that. This is the area of Jabal al-Lawz, which is on the other side of the Red Sea. But again, like we say, that's another whole discussion. The point is this. The saints are taken, first of all, resurrected, gathered together from wherever they may be living, and brought to meet the Lord in a certain place. Deuteronomy tells us that when the saints are first seen, they come from Mount Sinai, or from Sinai in Arabia. So that's kind of gives us a bit of context to this. So between those two things, we know that the saints are taken, they're hidden away for a period of time, the judgment takes place, and then we go out in the manifestation of the saints takes place to the world. But come, if you would, to Malachi chapter 4. Because in the context of this, and this is where this whole idea of corroborating evidence is important. Malachi chapter 4 gives us some context to events and to what happens where. We read in verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of armies." So this is the militant title now of the Lord, Yahweh of armies, "and shall leave them neither branch or root nor branch. But he says, you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And they're going to go down and tread out the people in verse 3. And he tells them, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this is the context that's given. It's the day of the Lord, and he says that he's going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So we want to kind of just examine this for a little bit, because we're looking at now the saints have been taken away, they're hidden in Sinai, but here we're told that Elijah is going to be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we want to just look at this concept of Elijah the prophet for a moment, and just to consider these things together. The Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to it. And the question is, well, did John, that is John the Baptist, fulfill Malachi chapter 4? When it talks about Elijah the prophet coming, well, certainly John the Baptist came, and the Lord Jesus Christ comments on it in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus answered and said, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things," because they were questioning his authority, saying, well, you know, if you're the Messiah, first of all, Elijah's supposed to come. And he says, well, yeah, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. So the Lord Jesus Christ says that, look, John is Elijah. That's the type of thing that he was there to do. But you've got to, again, corroborate the evidence and say, well, what exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ mean by that? We could just turn around and say, well, okay, if the Lord Jesus Christ says John's Elijah, well, then Malachi chapter 4 has been fulfilled. It was before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which would be basically AD 70, I suppose, in some context. And so therefore, this prophecy is assigned to a time gone by. Well, let's look at what John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, in verse 21. They asked him, and they say, quite plainly, "Art thou Elijah?" And he answers, "I am not." He says, "Well, are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said unto him, "Well, then, who art thou then, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah."
So he was a voice preparing the way. And the answer really is given to us in Luke chapter 1 when the angel came to Zacharias in the temple. And he told him about his son. And in Luke chapter 1 in verse 16, many of the children of Israel, he says, of John the Baptist, shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's role was typical. He was to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was to accomplish similar things, to do the same type of job. And so we have here him going out in the spirit and power. But he was not Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet still has to go out to the people of Israel before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And incidentally, it's interesting to note that they're looking for him. They are waiting for him. In fact, a lot of their songs today of the young people of Israel are talking about Eliyahu or Elijah and the Messiah, Mashiach ben David. They look forward to the Messiah who is going to be coming, but before he comes, Eliyahu will come and will prepare the way. And this is a picture of a synagogue, or a seat in a synagogue, and I think this one was 1809, so this has been going on for a while. It's the throne of Elijah the prophet. In fact, when I went as a young man to, not that old now, but it was a while ago, when I went, I was probably about, I'm going to say maybe 20 years old, and I went to the synagogue in Victoria, which is the oldest synagogue in Canada, and we went on a Saturday, it was Sabbath, and you had to put on your little yarmulke, and sat in the back just to kind of see what exactly they do, because I'd never been to a Jewish service, so I wanted to know. And we kind of watched what they did, and there was this throne up at the front, and I hadn't got a clue about what this was for, but nobody sat in the throne. I thought, well, maybe this is some special rabbi's throne or seat up at the front. So after the service was done, we went up and asked them, you know, and they, you know, were happy that we were there, and they talked to us, and you know, we just talked about the hope of Israel a little bit, and I asked him, I said, well, what's the big seat up there for? Like I said, I noticed the rabbi didn't sit in that. Is that only used like once a year, or what's the deal with that? And he said, well, no, actually, he said, that's Elijah's throne, and that's reserved for him when he comes to announce to us the coming of the Messiah. He says, in fact, at Passover, the Seder meal, they sit together. He says, many families will actually set a place for Elijah, the prophet, who we are looking to come before Messiah comes to bring us back to the land of Israel. So it's incredible when we look at the prophetical side to it, the Jews are looking for Elijah to come, and they recognize they are living in that time period. So let's go back then to look at what the scriptures have to say, sort of corroborate the evidence regarding this idea of Elijah the prophet going out. We have the passage we were just at, Malachi chapter 4. It gives us some context. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, when we look at that, we say, okay, when was the time? Who was Malachi here writing to? What was the context of this? Well, Malachi is writing in the time of Nehemiah. It's after the restoration of the Jews back to the land. So he's writing to, geographically, Judah and Jerusalem. But he calls them Israel of his day, because that's really all there was. I mean, the rest of them were still scattered. There was some in Babylon, some in Medes that the Assyrians had taken, the tribes from the north. And so, geographically speaking, this is Judah and Jerusalem, as we pick up in chapter 1, verse 1, and in 2, verse 11. But he gives us context to this as well, from a time period. He says it's before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And we have to say, okay, well, what is the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? And there's really three passages we'd like to look at just quickly. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 is the first of them. And this is where, again, aligning the prophecies is useful. Just back over a couple of pages, Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, What is this day? It's verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And you go through, and actually it's a helpful thing, is to mark all these phrases, the day of Yahweh, or the day, in that day, verse 4, in that day, verse 6, in that day, verse 7, in that day, verse 9, because it's all talk, these are all events that are taking subsequently, or taking place at the same time, in that day. So it's the day when he gathers the nations to Jerusalem. So that's the first of our passages. The second one is Joel chapter 3, so back a few more pages. We want to go back to Joel chapter 3. It's a contextual fit with this passage. They are really talking about the same event. In verse 2, verse 1 to start with, he gives context. For in those days, and in the time when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations. Well, is this the day of the Lord? Well, we come down to verse 13, and we find that, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of threshing, which of course is Armageddon, as we go through. But that's another subject. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of threshing. In verse 16, Yahweh shall roar out of Zion and come his voice from Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. So we have then two passages talking about the day of Yahweh, all referring to the time period of the Battle of Armageddon. So let's go to Revelation chapter 16, because here we have the Battle of Armageddon. We notice that there's the gathering of the nations back, or the gathering of Israel back in both those contexts. There's the gathering of the nations down to them, and then there's the great day of the Lord. So we come to Revelation chapter 16, and we have there, in verse 12, the drying up of the river Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, which of course we know historically is the removal of the Turks, or the Jews who go back into the land. And then verse 14, we have these frog spirits. What are they going to do? The end of the verse, they're going to gather the nations of the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. In verse 7 or 16 tells us he gathers them to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So we have there the great day of the Lord, or the day of God Almighty, as being the time period of the battle of Revelation. So those are the three passages we've laid out for you there, and there's others certainly we could go to. But the point behind this is, before Armageddon takes place, before the great invasion happens, Elijah the prophet has to go out. And Malachi chapter 3 adds more to this picture when he tells us, "Behold, I will send my messenger," verse 1, "and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of," notice here, "the covenant," which is exactly what this is all about. It's about the covenant of Abraham. It's about the promise that was made and the way for both them to receive those promises and the salvation that was to come. "The messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, he shall come, saith Yahweh of armies." So before the Battle of Armageddon, we have Elijah the prophet going out, the messenger that is to prepare the way for the people of Israel. And that is his role, as he's going to go and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Back in chapter 4, those were the things that identified him. He will turn the heart of the elements of his mission that are given. Turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers. Well, the children and the fathers are basically the patriarchs and their seed. So this has to be post-resurrectional, because Abraham and his seed have to be around if they're going to have their hearts turned back to the children. Well, that's kind of an odd thing. You know, how would it be? I mean, you could see the turning the heart of the children of Israel back to the fathers, but what about the reverse? But if you were to say, well, were Abraham to see his seed right now, the natural children of Israel, would he be inclined towards them? probably not, the way they're living. And so there has to be a change that takes place to turn his heart back to them. Because they're not living currently as we would expect to see them live by the time they accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you have the messenger who is preparing the way before, and it's the messenger of the covenant. And notice what it said there back in Malachi chapter 4. It told us there that one of the things that's going to take place is they're going to turn their hearts back to the law of Moses. Malachi chapter 4, we have there in verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." So this is part of the message, is to remind them of the law of Moses. Now, as we go on from here then, we say, well, who is this going to affect? Who is it that Elijah the prophet is going to go out to? Well, Elijah the prophet is to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant who's going to suddenly come to his temple. So it has to include both the Jews in the land, but it's also to turn the heart of the children to the fathers, the whole seed, and the Jews outside of the land. It's not limited or exclusive one or the other. It's not a question of is it A or B, it's both. Both Israel, as they are in the diaspora, scattered out, and both the Jews in the land. And we hope to show that in the sense of the context of this chapter. Just look at chapter 3 in verse 4 for a moment, because here we have, and again, remember who Malachi is actually prophesying to is the Jews that were in Judah, in Jerusalem. But Malachi chapter 3 in verse 4, he says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the former days of old, as in the former years." So it's the context of sending the messenger of the covenant who's going to refine them, verse 3, so that their offering is acceptable, the offering of Judah in Jerusalem. So this is the messenger of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who of course is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come to these people. Now let's just think about that for a moment from a logic point of view. We read in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We don't get to go into the kingdom of God without tribulation. What does tribulation do? Well, it tries our faith. So it's tried faith that qualifies entry into the kingdom, which of course we understand in the man Abraham. His righteousness is not his own righteousness. It's imputed. It comes from faith that was acted upon. His faith was counted to him through his obedience for righteousness. And that's the context on which we go into the kingdom. Why would it be any different for the Jews? Why should their entry into the kingdom be on a different basis than anybody else? Now, think about this too, when we come to the idea of what it says in Zechariah chapter 13. Come for a moment to Zechariah chapter 13. This is talking about the invasion. Actually, before we go there, I just want to jump into Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. Daniel's commenting on what has taken place to the children of Israel. He says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us." And he's talking about the evil when they were taken away in BC 606 to Babylon. He says, "The problem is that," he says, "yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth." So, in and of itself, tribulation does not convert. Because Daniel says, look, we've been through all this tribulation, but the problem is, we've not made our prayer that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And you look at the children of Israel through the Holocaust and you say, well, if it was just tribulation by itself that qualifies somebody for the kingdom of God, then surely the Holocaust would have done the job. Surely that would have taken the Jews and made them turn to their God, and that would have been the end of it. But of course, we know what Daniel has said here is basically the same thing. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And so, tribulation itself is not the point. There's more to it than that. Let's just look at the passage where we were in Zechariah chapter 13. This is after the invasion has taken place, after they've come into the land. It tells us, it shall come to pass in all the land, saith Yahweh, that two parts therein shall be cut off and die. So two-thirds of the children of Israel will perish. And we believe that will be the secular two-thirds that are in the land today, that are quite willing, the omelets of the world and whatever else, who are quite willing to just sign off. We don't need the land. We don't Hebron. We want Hebron for? Of course he doesn't want Hebron. He's not a son of Abraham. He's just a Jew outwardly. And so people like that are gone. The Jews who look at Hebron and say, look, this is what God promised Abraham, men who are similar to Caleb, who recognize the importance of that, that's a different story. But that two-thirds are going to be cut off and die. But there's a third part that's going to be left. And he says, I'm going to bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God, my mighty one. So here we have, after the whole Armageddon situation, the coming down, or not after Armageddon, but this is during that Armageddon situation, after the invasion, the third that survive turn to God in prayer and call upon Him. And He says, it's the refining of gold and silver. Now we're going to see how well you do. Because last night took us a while to get this far. What does gold represent as far as the scriptures is concerned? You can call it a tried faith. Okay? What is silver?
Redemption.
Redemption. Right? So you have those two pieces tied together. It's faith that's tried and redemption. Where does faith come from? Hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So the Elijah mission, what's its point? To turn the heart of the fathers, the children to the fathers, to remind them about the law of Moses, to remember the words of Moses, what he spake, the covenant that was given. So the whole point behind this is to instill in the children that are in the land and those who are scattered around faith once again. So that when they go through tribulation, that faith is tried and it comes forth out of that. It is approved as it comes out of that. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Because as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's not a different God, who's the God of the New Testament, the God of Hebrews, that it is a God of Malachi or Zechariah or Joel. It's the same God. He is consistent in His principles and His character. It's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So without undergoing just tribulation, but having faith that is tried, the Jewish people will be brought once again into covenant relationship. And that's exactly what we're told in the book of Romans. Chapter 11, verse 23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So we have the idea then that if they don't remain in unbelief, God is able to bring them back into the tree, the olive tree, and graft them back in. But the only way they can do that is by believing, and the only way they can believe is if they're taught. And the only way they can be taught is if there are teachers sent to them. And so that's why the Elijah mission is necessary prior to the Battle of Armageddon, both to the Jews in the land and to those of the diaspora. Now, that's sort of the case laid out so far, but we need to corroborate the evidence. We need to look at multiple passages and see if all the witnesses concur on this. And that's exactly what we would like to spend the next few minutes doing, is to say, all right, let's look at this concept. The teaching of the Jews in the land and in the diaspora before Armageddon. Well, let's start off with the words of our brother John Thomas. We read about the partial restoration. This is the order we're going to present. Partial restoration followed by instruction in the truth. Does that hold water? Well, Uncle John gave us this great passage. He says in Elbow's Israel, page 144, written in 1848, there is then a partial and primary restoration of the Jews before the manifestation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to serve as the nucleus or basis of operations or future operations for the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he has appeared in the kingdom. Skill testing question number one. What passage does he found that upon? If you had to give a chapter and a verse as to why he said that, where do you think he would go? And you don't have to give me the exact passage, just the wording of it. What do you think it would be? I'm deaf, so you have to speak up. Ezekiel 37. Well, that's actually one of them, but that's not the part. Well, actually, it does include the partial restoration, but I don't think that's the one he actually was intending. A partial and primary restoration of the Jews. Jeremiah. Somebody said Jeremiah. You would be correct. Not 31, but it starts with a 3. We're close. Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 14. Here we have, turn, O backsliding Israel, our children, saith Yahweh, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you back to Zion. Right? So that is the partial and primary restoration of the Jews. And of course, we have seen that with our own eyes. That is now factual. This is David Ben-Gurion reading the Declaration of the Proclamation of Independence in Eretz Israel, just as Brother Thomas had recognized from the prophecies and correctly predicted. Now, I hope you've all got Jeremiah chapter 3 open, because verse 14 is the partial and primary part, but you got to keep reading. Put it in its context. The partial and primary restoration is prior to the advent, right? Prior to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the pre-adventual, partial and primary restoration. But now look at what he says. Then what? What takes place next? Well, he tells us, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. So after the partial and primary restoration comes pastors, or teachers basically, the idea of those who would feed them with knowledge and with understanding. And it's not limited, incidentally, to one man, not just Elijah the prophet, but it's in the plural there, that there are many of them, pastors that come along to give them teaching and understanding. So then, looking at this then, we look at the work that will be done by these pastors. We have this idea that the Jews coming back to the land, but we're looking for a pattern. Restoration, spiritual development or spiritual rebirth, the teaching that's going on, and then a time of sanctification that's going to take place. So let's go to a couple of passages that kind of corroborate these things. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 19, we read there in context, the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the context. That's the where, who this is being written to. It's those who are dwelling in Zion at Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Yet shall not thy teachers be removed, he goes on to say, any more into a corner, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. So it's the same pattern. We have the people dwelling in Zion and Jerusalem, and now we have these teachers that are going to tell them the way that they're supposed to walk. Turn neither to the right hand or to the left, which of course goes back to kings like Josiah and Hezekiah and David, who departed not to the right hand or to the left. But there's more than that as well. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Context is the regathering of the flock. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 3. We read there, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them into their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith Yahweh. So again, we have the bringing back of the Jews and shepherds to feed them. And it's interesting, there's a comment that's made. I mean, you think about this point in time, the resurrection. If Elijah the prophet's resurrected, so is Moses, so is Aaron, so is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're all resurrected. So who will be involved in this mission? Will it be just Elijah? Who will be the ones that will go with him to do the teaching? Perhaps Elisha will be one of them as well. And some of the prophets that were slain in years gone by. But just notice what it says of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. It says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So it's those who are in the spirit, not just of Elijah, but of Abraham, to feed and to gather and to teach. Now let's just go to Ezekiel chapter 34, because now we're coming into those prophecies of the restoration. We have the first stage of restoring them. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own lands. This is Ezekiel 34, verse 13. And he says, I will feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the river and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture on high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord Yahweh. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, bind up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them with judgment. So we see a dividing process here. There are some that are going to be taken and fed and nurtured and bound up, and others that are going to be driven away. And so it kind of parallels that passage back in Zechariah, the two-thirds and the third. But we notice the words there that he uses are right out of the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ basically quotes this whole section when he talks about, I was lost and you didn't seek me. I was in prison and you visited me not. And so on and so forth. And so this is the same God and the same Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the children of Israel as he deals with his disciples. Over the page to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. So there's the gathering part. Then, he says, will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So again, that process is laid out. Over a few pages to Hosea chapter 4. We read there, the children of Israel shall abide, verse 4, many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. So that has been the scattering of the Jews over the past 2,000 years. But he says, afterward shall the children of Israel return. So there's your restoration. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and shall fear Yahweh and his goodness in the latter days. So we see then, first the return, then the seeking of God that is supposed to take place. Now, I don't know if anybody's familiar with the Bible Magazine's website, but there's a little section on there called BibleInTheNews.com. And I would highly recommend that you avail yourself of that, because it's sort of like little 10-minute snippets each week of what's going on in the world around, and some of them have to do with the Jews in the land. In fact, I think Brother Tim Billington's in Israel right now and probably will be bringing back some material for that. But the interesting thing is this. That pattern that we see, we read about there, is what we're actually beginning to see taking place in the land amongst the religious Jews. And I don't mean necessarily the Hasidic Jews with the black hats and the curls and, you know, all that tradition. Because remember what Malachi said? He says, remember the covenant. Remember the law of Moses. And so as the Jews have gone back to the land, a lot of the writings of the rabbis deal with how to kind of live the law of Moses without a tabernacle, without an altar, without kind of like a temple to go to, and all the things that it was designed around, which don't exist anymore. They've made up their own kind of rules and laws. In fact, I was listening to a radio program a while back about wedding garments and stuff, and it was just kind of one of those things that you kind of like, out of the sky, they're talking about Jewish wedding garments. And it was an interview between this man and this woman talking about it was a man and a woman talking together, and they were talking about weddings, and they were talking about Jewish tradition. And the rabbi was saying, you know, she made the comment that, you know, she was from New York, and she had moved back to Israel, and she was having this discussion with her son, and had said something about the way they used to do things in New York in the Jewish community there. And he said, "Oh, Mom, that's so diaspora." Like, you know, and it was kind of like just sort of, it really kind of hit us, like, you know, yeah, like, I mean, these Jews, the young ones, are growing up in the land. They're not saddled with all the tradition of what the older ones have gone through. And so she was making the point that their kids are not so interested in reading the writings of the rabbis. They're going back and they're reading the Law of Moses. And the point of this show was saying that it used to be, during the diaspora, that there was this inscription in the, I can't remember if it's the Mishnah, whatever it's called, the writings of the rabbis, maybe the Talmud, where you actually sew the riband of blue on the inside of your garments. And the reason was, is if you walk around with a big blue border around your garment, everybody's going to know you're a Jew, and they're going to kill you. So you try and live the law, but you sew it on the inside, so that you're acknowledging the principle. Well, it's really the ritual. But you're not necessarily, you know, having a big sign on your back that says, "Kick me," or whatever. It's kind of the way they sort of looked at it. But he says, now we're back in the land. Who needs to sew the blue on the inside of their garment? He says, sew it on the outside. So they were talking about wedding garments and how that they should have this ribbon of blue around them, because it shows righteousness. And that was the whole idea, you know. Your robes of righteousness. That was what they were supposed to recognize. And so, when you look at the Jews in the land today, what you're seeing is thousands of people, in fact, hundreds of thousands of people, who are turning back to the Lord their God. This is when Gush Katif in 2005 went on. There was a rally held in Jerusalem. And it was amongst the Zionist Jews, the religious Zionists. We're not talking the political Zionists of Golda Meir and Ben-Gurion, who didn't necessarily believe in God per se. We're talking about their children and grandchildren who said, "Look, Mom, Dad, there is no way that 45 million Arabs didn't push the 350,000 Jews into the sea. Yes, it says in my textbook that we're all that in a bag of chips, that we're a great people and we've got military might and all this kind of stuff." But they look at it and said, "Look, 1948, 1956 or 7, 1967, 1973, there's no way that we did all that." They see the hand of God in that. Their parents are blinded somewhat to that. So this new group of people coming along are saying, "Look, we have to turn to God, the God of Abraham." So this was a prayer rally that was held, and there was over 100,000 young people that came to Jerusalem to pray for Elijah the prophet to come, and for Messiah ben David to follow him, for the restoration of the kingdom of God to the earth, for the rebuilding of the temple upon the Temple Mount, and the reinstitution of the kingdom of Israel. And they saw in what was happening in Gush Katif, the two-thirds political leftist sort of group, secular, as going away from the God of Israel. And so we have the picture of these Jews. And in fact, just like to turn to Psalm 48. We had Camp Kuma in Brantford just this last week or two ago. It's been a bit of a wild ride the last few weeks. But anyway, Camp Kuma, what they did was they played there a section of video, and this is actually taken from that section of video. This is a bunch of Jews, and from the picture you can't really tell what they're doing, but what they're doing is they started off a couple of years, when the Gush Katif thing happened, a few years back, they started off by getting together a group, and they would march around Jerusalem, and they would sing the songs of ascent. So Psalm 48, we recognize this. This is one of our hymns. Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell her towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, tell it to the generation following thee. For this God, even our God, forever and ever, he will be our guide even unto death. And so what they do is they go around Jerusalem and they sing the songs of ascent. They go through the Psalms and they sing about Messiah coming back. And they sing about the temple being rebuilt. And it started off with a couple hundred. It's now around 5,000 Jews that go around each month in the new moon. And they cordon off the whole area. And they march around the whole city, the old city, through the whole Arab neighborhoods and everything. And they sing the songs of ascent. And they pray to the God of Abraham for deliverance. Now, the Jews going back to the land was something, returning in unbelief. But now what we're seeing is that unbelief turning to belief as they're grabbing a hold of their Bibles and reading the law of Moses and praying to the God of Abraham for deliverance. While over there, Brother Paul and David Billington went to this little school. This is a school in Bethel, as we know as Bethel. And the children here, I think it's grades 1 to 5, I can't remember. I think it's grade 1 to 5, thereabouts. And what they learn every day, all day, every day of the year except for the Day of Atonement. There's no weekends off. There's no holidays. It's every single day, these little kids. They memorize the first 5 books. That's what they do. And by the time you finish grade 1, you can recite the entire book of Leviticus. And so these little gaffers here, they're sitting there and they're learning Leviticus. And so this is the leader of the school, the principal of this yeshiva, and he says, kids learn here all day. We don't have the... There we go. This is what the principal says. This is in the interview. Kids learn here all day, all year, every day, in the holy days, in the winter, in the summer, when everybody else is in vacation. We sit and learn here. We learn the Bible. We study the Bible. It is the responsibility of every parent to teach his son the Torah. We call the kids, you are the books of the Bible. The first 5 books, they're going to be known off by heart. And so that's what these children do. And remember what Malachi says? Remember ye the law of Moses. And that's what these groups of people are doing, is they are remembering them. So in an interview held later with a guy named Yishai Fleischer, that's him on the left-hand side there, he runs a radio station called Eretz Sheva in Israel. And this is the voice of the religious Zionists. So these are not sort of your Hasidic or your secular Jews, but the religious Zionists who are looking forward to the Messiah. In this interview, this is what was said. This is the process that we are going through here. We just got here after a hiatus of 2,000 years. We just got here basically 100 years ago, 60 years ago, the state was founded. We still haven't returned to our spiritual strength or our population strength. We are just in the process right now. It is to be understood that right now we are not there. We haven't made it all the way to where we should be. There is going to be an awakening. This is the process going on here, or going on there, the process of the Jewish people's return to God. And this is not a Christadelphian, this is a Jew in the land, in Bethel, basically speaking these things. So, and here's what Brother Paul in this conversation had to say with him. Yishai says, you know, we had 2 big temples here in Jerusalem, and we are nearly in the period of the third one. So they look forward to the building of Ezekiel's temple, because they read the prophecy and it's there. And Paul said to him, well, you know, you will have a third one. And his response was, that's right. But don't say, you will have it. We will have it. Because they believe the promise to Abraham that in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. So, brethren and sisters, that's current events going on in Israel right now. Not quite as dramatic as the wars, but I think more dramatic in its import. Because the Word of God is awakening in the minds and hearts of this people who have been blinded for 2,000 years. They're not there yet. Even Yishai himself said that. And don't get confused on that. They are not there yet. It's a process. But what you're seeing is the beginnings of that. And anybody who's ever come through the seminars, or who has ever taught the seminars, or been involved in teaching the truth, knows you don't just get it overnight. You know, it takes a period of time where these things come together. And you begin to put one piece with the next piece with the next piece. It's a process that takes a period of time individually. Nationally, it takes even longer. But this is what is going on. Now, let's just look at a couple of passages to close. Jeremiah chapter 29, because you begin to see the import of what's being said here. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a passage about, again, the restoration of Israel, but he talks to the people of Israel. Verse 13, he says there, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith Yahweh. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations or from all the places whither I have driven you, saith Yahweh. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." But notice there that he says, if with all your heart you truly seek me, which is from Mendelssohn's Elijah, kind of rephrasing this, ye shall ever surely find me. That's what God says to his people. And what we see in the land of Israel is a people beginning to seek him with all their heart. You don't put your kid into school from ages kindergarten through grade 5 to learn nothing but the Bible if you're not seeking him with all your heart every single day of the year except for Yom Kippur. And so we have the passage that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 40. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that bringest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your mighty one. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs, or the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young." Chapter 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth you shall be no more or come unto thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth." And so, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul tells us, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And we'll pick it up in our next class when we look at what that's going to do to the children of Israel as they are brought to this place where they recognize the Messiah. Because he finishes it and he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins."